We've been making our way through the book of Samuel, and just think, we're almost halfway through the book. So we're making some pretty good headway through 1 Samuel, but don't worry, we're not going to run out of things to teach because we have 2 Samuel to go through as well. So don't worry about that if that was your concern. But as we make our way through 1 Samuel chapter 10, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word, and then we're going to just ask some questions, and we're going to walk through the text together. I want this to be a time that we come together as a church family and talk about the text, and any questions that you might have, please feel free to ask as we go through. Father, as we come before you, we ask that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth would be pleasing to you. And we know that this is a work of your grace. Lord, we ask that you would open up our lips so that we might declare your praise forever and even in this moment. We ask, Lord, that as we come to you confessing our sin, we hold on to and hold fast to the promise that you are faithful to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. We know that you have promised life and life eternal to those who have placed their faith in you. And Lord, we also know that you prayed before you even gave your life for us that we would be sanctified and sanctified by your word, for that word is truth. So Lord, I pray that as we come and study your word, your truth this evening, you would sanctify us, you would make us holy, you would allow us to reflect the glory in the image of Christ better as we leave here this evening. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 10, let me read the verse that we stopped with last week, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Question number one, as you walk past the outline there of the chapter, is this the real deal? What do I mean when I say that? Is this the real deal? Before we answer that question, let's just review the big pieces in the book of Samuel. And I'm going to ask you the questions, and hopefully you can put into place the big pieces of the book of Samuel. How does the book of Samuel begin? With whom does it begin with? With Hannah. That is correct. And what's going on with Hannah? She wants to have a baby, right? And she's barren. Does she end up having a child? Yes. Who is the child? Samuel. That's exactly right. Now, we've already gotten hints by this time in Samuel that there's going to be a king. Is Samuel going to be the king? What is he going to be? The prophet? Judge? Did I hear a judge? What else? The kingmaker, right? Samuel's not going to be the king, but he will be the kingmaker. That's for sure. All right, when Samuel was pouring her heart out before the Lord, where was she doing that at? Do you remember? Shiloh. That's exactly right. And what was at Shiloh? The ark and the tabernacle. And it was in what? Shiloh was in shambles. Why was Shiloh in shambles? Three names, basically. Do you remember them? Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. They were not doing things right at Shiloh. It's in shambles. Do you remember what happens to the ark? It gets captured by whom? Philistines, that's right. Who dies in the midst of all of that? Those three, right? Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. When the ark is captured, does that mean that God has lost control? No. May that never be. May it never be. How do we know God did not lose control when the ark was captured by the Philistines? I know. I laughed every time I think about it, too. What happened? Do you remember? Here the ark is in the temple. What happens to the idol, Dagon? Remember that? Well, at first he worships, right? I don't know if it's voluntary or not, but he bent the knee, that's for sure. And then the next night he lost his head and his hand, right? God was in control. The cities around, they were suffering from a pestilence and tumors. And so the ark moved around, and so much so that they didn't want the ark in their territory anymore, so they sent it back up to Israel. What role does Samuel eventually come to play in Israel? You've already answered it. Judge? Prophet? As Samuel grows old and Samuel's sons do not walk in his ways, what do the people of Israel ask for? A king, but what's the specific details that they want? A king that's what? Like all the other nations. Is that good or bad? Bad, right? Is wanting a king or Israel having a king, is that bad in and of itself? No, that's God predicted that that's going to happen. He planned it, foreordained it even. But what's wrong with their desire? They're kicking God out for an earthly king. You're trying to throw the yoke off of themselves. Is God in this? So remember what happens after they want a king. God says, I'll give you a king. And who do we meet? I think he's young, tall, handsome, Saul. And what do we find Saul doing when we meet him? He's on a donkey chase, isn't he? Fine way to introduce your king. I'm on a donkey hunt, not a bear hunt, a donkey hunt. But where does he end up eventually? What city does he end up? Do you remember? Where does Samuel live? Ramah. That's exactly right. Ramah meets Samuel, and by the time the night is over and the next morning comes, sure enough, what happens to Saul? What does Samuel do to him? Anoints him king. Can you imagine sitting out on a donkey hut and by the time that thing's over, you end up being anointed king over Israel? And so the question is God in this? And the answer is, yes, absolutely. And we know that for sure because we have an inside scoop, remember? Look back at chapter 9, verse 15. Pause for a second. By the way, you just now summarized the book of Samuel very, very well. You are getting the big chunks of Samuel, and that's when the Lord really begins to work in his people. Verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be your prince over my people Israel, and he shall save my people from the head of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because the cry has come up to me. God is in this. But imagine just for a second, you were not us that had this text of scripture, or you were not Samuel who knew that God was in this, but you were Saul who set out on a donkey hunting journey, and ended up at Ramah, and ended up by the next morning being anointed king over Israel. Maybe, perhaps, you would ask this question, is this the real deal? I mean, is this really true? That I'm going to be the king of Israel, the very first king over Israel. Can you imagine why Saul might ask that question? Before we next step to our next question, I want to do something with you. I want to step back and actually go up. I want to go up to about 60,000 feet. And imagine you're at 60,000 feet altitude, and now you're seeing continents, and you can't make tiny details out, but you can see big features like mountain ranges, maybe big rivers. Maybe you're looking at one continent, and you see that a river begins in the interior, in the mountains, and it winds its way slowly but surely through the interior of the continent all the way to one of our great oceans. Now, from that 60,000 foot, you can see feet view, you can see the beginning and the end. But imagine for a second that you are not at 60,000 feet anymore, but you are on a raft in the river. You can't see the beginning and you can't see the end. You just know what's going on right then, right there. And it could be different at different places in the river. Just like if you took the Rio Grande. At the beginning, you would need a white water raft. Down here, you might need a little flatboat so that you could get through the shallow water. And the bends and the curves would all be different. So why do I say that? Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is like the river of God's story that he's working out in his world. It has a beginning and it has an end. And he will accomplish his plan. But when you get down in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's just one bend in that great river. So why do I bring that up? Because in order to understand 1 Samuel chapter 10 correctly, you need to make sure that you remember that it's in God's big story from beginning to end. It's part of his plan, and the details matter. So have you ever seen a prairie dog? What does a prairie dog do? Two things that I think about, down and up, right? Or meerkats. Meerkats, this little thing here, right? When I think about studying the scripture, that's what I think about. We need to go in deep sometimes, down deep, boom. But every now and then, we need to pop up and look around at that 60,000 view just to remember where we are in God's big story. Now, I want you to ask me the question, why in the world does that matter to me, Pastor? Go ahead. Because the river still flows. We're in the same river of God's story. Hannah had her place. So did Samuel, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Saul, David will, Solomon will, Ruth, Boaz, all those other people that we don't even know their names. But you have a place in God's story too. And how will you connect to those who came before you? And how will you affect those who come after? What's your bend in God's river? What place do you occupy in his story? How will you be a part of his mission of salvation and redemption and glory in this world? A Saul, a David, a Ruth, a Hannah. What's your place in his story? Question number two. How does Samuel assure Saul that what just took place really is of the Lord? We saw that in the last part of that verse. Look at me with me there, verse 1 again. At the very end, it says, "And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Isn't God so good? He knows the weaknesses of our hearts. So he says, I'm going to show you by sign that you really are going to be king. This is the real deal, Saul. Short answer, signs. What are the signs that Samuel tells Saul that this is how you will know that you are really going to be king over Israel? Sign number one, the donkeys are going to be okay. What a sign, right? And remember how this thing started out. You're on a donkey hut. Sign number one, Saul, so that you might know that the Lord is in this, just know that the donkeys are going to be okay. Verse 2, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went out to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? This is the event that began this whole thing. Think about that for a second. God ordained and used lost donkeys to set up the first king in Israel. Think about it. God ordained and used lost donkeys to set up the very first king of his people. That should encourage you. Encourages me. Do you ever get frustrated when small things don't go your way? Like losing your donkeys? Don't you hate it when you lose your donkeys? Or maybe your dog? Or maybe your chickens? Or maybe your keys? Or you just fill in the blank of that little thing that's going the wrong way? Did you know that God can use that little thing that's going the wrong way to bring you good, him glory, and maybe even help somebody else? He does it all the time. He uses things like lost donkeys and lost dogs and lost chickens and lost keys to bring about his will because he is that big. There is nothing, there is no rogue Adam in the universe. He's in control of it all. So sign number one, Saul, that I'm in control of everything, your donkeys are going to be okay. Second sign, you're going to receive a gift. Verses 3 and 4, read with me. Then you shall go on from here, from there, farther, and come and to the oak of Tabor. Three men are going up to God at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. You will meet They will meet you there, one carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and the other carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. So sign number 2, you're going to get a gift. And it's going to seem random, but it's not random. These men are going up to Bethel. The word means house of God, and they're going to worship God there. And you can tell they're going to worship, number 1, because the text indicates it, but number 2, what they're taking with them, their goats, their bread, and their wine, all things that would be offered to the Lord. So you think about these 3 men, they're going to worship, and on their way to worship, they're going to meet Saul, and what are they going to do? They're going to give part of what they were going to worship with, 2 loaves of bread, to Saul. It's going to sort of a symbol of saying, Saul, the people will accept you. They will recognize you for who you will be. That's the second sign. This sign showed that Saul would be recognized. And the third sign is the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. This is the one that sort of catches us off guard when we read it, if we're honest with ourselves. This is 5 and 6. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, which is Saul's hometown. So you'll go home, Saul. Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Pause for a second. Just think of what type of state Israel is if the first king of Israel, his hometown, is occupied by a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, a lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. What's the third sign? Is that the presence of the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon Saul. Like I said, Gibeath Elohim is Saul's hometown. We see that in verse 26. As Saul comes home, he's going to meet a company of prophets coming down the hill. They're coming from the high place of worship, and they're going to be playing music, harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. And they will be prophesying. They're going to be speaking the word of God through song, through poetry, and through speech. And when Saul encounters these men, the Spirit of God is going to rush upon Saul, and he himself will prophesy. And the text says that he will be turned into another man. God will enable. So pause before I say that. What's going on here? And we'll see it and study it a little bit more. What's going on? What's God doing with Saul, with the prophets and stuff at his hometown? He's going to equip him and enable him to do the role of which he has called him to do. That's part of the anointing. Not only will God call him, but God will equip him to do this role. Samuel has one final word with Saul before he lives. Now remember, Saul's of timid disposition, and he's going to lead Israel for a time, and God will transform him. And so before Saul leaves the presence of Samuel, verses 7 and 8, Samuel says, "Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I'm coming down to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come and show you what I'm about to do." So that's going to take place in chapter 11. Before that takes place, Samuel is going to publicly pronounce Saul as king. Now, question number 3. Or before we go there, I want you to think with me. So I want you to, we've been biblical exegesis, so we've been, Bible studier hat has been on. Will you take that off for just a second, or at least just hold it in your hand, and take your theology hat and put it on for me. We're going to think theologically for a second. I want you to note something that's going on here. You probably already know what type of outcome Saul's life will have. I want you to tell me, how's it going to end up for Saul? It's going to be bad, isn't it? Eventually, it's going to end in death, isn't it? Probably both spiritual and physical death for Saul. He's going to go to some very dark places and do very dark things. But what about in this text? What's going on here? Do you see the grace of God on the life of Saul? His life is going to end tragically. But right now, God is showing great, great good to this man. What should the goodness and the kindness and the blessings of God cause to rise up in your heart and in your life when God shows good to you? What should happen when you see the good hand of the Lord at work in your life? Give me some things that should take place. Thanksgiving, rejoicing. What else? Praise. That's exactly right. Anything else that you can think of? Obedience. That's exactly right. Anything else? Worship. Worship. Repentance. Right? So I think this is the loose definition of prophesying. The reason being is because of the instruments that they have, speaking forth the word of God in some way. So I think that's probably the definition we're using of prophesy here. So we don't get any specific predictions from these particular prophets. So it's probably more of the exhortations instead of the predictions. But still, so quoting scripture, singing, and so the Old Testament law, and exhorting. So applying that properly to people as well. Yeah. A good question. But when you see the goodness of the Lord upon you, it should give rise to praise and thanksgiving and hope, obedience and repentance, the same things that Saul should have exhibited in his life, but he will not. The same things that David will exhibit in his life. Who wrote more hymns than David? Nobody. Who sinned bigger than David? Hardly anybody. Who repented of their sins? David. So we see here the example of what God's grace should cause to come up in our hearts and life. Praise, thanksgiving, rejoicing, repentance, obedience, worship. Question number 3. So Samuel tells Saul what's going to take place. These are to be the signs that he's going to be anointed as king of Israel. So what happens once Saul departs from Israel? Well, let me ask you this question. What good is a sign if it doesn't take place? And you can be honest, it's no good. But these do take place. Verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. So when Saul leaves Samuel, something happens. God works in the life of Saul. It says here that he gives him a new heart, and that all these signs came to pass that day. Now, in this particular text, when it says God gave Saul a new heart or another heart, it's not referring to sometimes what we think of regeneration or being born again anew. This is a new heart for the service that God has called him to. So this is not regeneration. This is equipping in light of the occupation of king that he's going to have. And we'll see that because Saul's heart's not changed like that. What do you mean? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13 when Saul had disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed? And Samuel says, "You have done foolishly, Saul. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So when Saul gets a new heart, it's not the regeneration, the new birth of a heart, it's the new life to be able to be king in Israel. Any questions on that? That's a hard concept to think through. All right. Do all these signs come to pass? Yes, each and every one of them. The donkeys are okay. They gets the bread. But what does the one that the text focuses on the longest? And that's the spirit one. Let's look at the text and read. Verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came up to the high place. So Saul comes home. Now imagine, he's coming home. This is the place that people's going to recognize him. So he comes up to Gibeah, and as he comes, just like Samuel said, here comes these men coming down from the hill from worship with all these musical instruments, and sure enough, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul himself, and he prophesies with these prophets, and the people in the hometown know Saul, and they know that he hasn't previously been with these people, but now he is. And so they ask themselves, what's come over this son of Kish? I mean, he is the tallest guy around anyway. Is Saul among the prophets? And then a man answered, and he says, and who is their father? And that's an idiom, a figure of speech that means, who are a bunch of these nobodies, these prophets? And is Saul among them? They sort of didn't accept him in his hometown. Not yet, anyway. And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. It's interesting. These signs, each and every one of them, has been fulfilled exactly the way Samuel said they would. God is definitely in this. This is the real deal. And then what happens? That uncle, you know? Maybe you've had one of those aunts or uncles. But certainly Saul had the uncle. What do you mean, the uncle? Well, he knew what questions to ask. I mean, the questions to ask, right? The ones that you don't want to answer. Have you met people like that that are just perfect at right asking the exact questions that you don't want to answer? Well, Saul had somebody like that in his life. It's his uncle. And the conversation begins, and question number four, what's Saul silent about? The uncle is going to try to pry it out of him. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? Normal enough question to begin with. And he said, I went to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not found, we went to Samuel. Now, Saul was 100% truthful and accurate. We were donkey hunting, not having too much success at it, made our way to Ramah, saw Samuel. And what does the uncle say? He just doesn't leave it at that, does he? He just keeps on pushing. Well, what did Samuel say to you? Verse 15. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And what do you think Saul said? I wonder what he thought about saying. Have you ever heard the word Nunya? Yeah. Maybe he was thinking that, right? That was none of your business, uncle. But he didn't say that, not in the Hebrew either. What did he say? Well, he told him what happened. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. So Paul tells the truth, but not the whole truth, does he not? And the text is very explicit. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. And the question is, why is Saul not talking about this? I mean, that's the elephant in the room. That's the big thing that took place. You were anointed as king over Israel. Now think, don't forget the big river that's taking place. This is likely one of the greatest events in the history of Israel. They're going to get a king for the very first time ever. And not only that, God himself has showed Saul by three specific signs that he is the one to be the first king. And when he's asked about it, zip, doesn't say a single word. And I want you to have a conversation together. Why? Why doesn't Saul say anything? His hands are sweaty and his knees are weak, right? Yeah, so I think there's a lot. So there's a fear there. Wouldn't you say, is that what you're saying? There's a fear there. Yeah, so that's another one. He might have been humble about it, not want to say anything. What's some other? Yes. Maybe he just didn't want to tell that specific uncle that question, right? that uncle was prodding me. Yes. So there's a lot going on. And what type of disposition do we think Saul has by the evidence? He's pretty shy, isn't he? Yeah, so he might have been shy, might have been humbled. But let me ask you this. What just happened to him? The Spirit of the Lord just rushed upon him. He was possessed by God So should he have stepped into that role that God had placed him in? This is God's doing. I think at the end of the day, he might not trust the promises of God, the word of God, confirmed three times over by signs. There are times, I'm going to try to apply this, there are times that we can run headlong like a bulldozer and plow our way through our plans and through people, disregarding counsel, disregarding wisdom, common sense, and even the good of others because we want this so bad. And that way of living is not good. It's selfish and it hurts others. And it should never be pursued like that. So we're going to, but that's not what this particular text is about. There's also times when the path before you, slowly but surely, through prayer, through godly counsel, through the help of others and guidance, the path is made known. And you know, with reasonable certainty, and you've done your due diligence, that's the path that God would have me to go. That's where Saul was. Everything is pointing that you are going to be king of Israel. And he does not step out and take that step of faith. Why? Because he's scared? Because he doesn't trust God's promises? And here we are. Sometimes the path is clear for us. Sometimes it's who we will marry. Sometimes it's the home we will live in. Sometimes it's the job that we will work in. Sometimes it's the career that we will have or the ministry that we will do or whether I will give my life to go to the mission field. And the path is clear. And we don't take the step. I want to encourage you, when you've done your due diligence and you've heard the counsel of wise people who love you and love God, and you brought it before the Lord, when all the things are pointing in that direction, take a step out on faith, and you will find that your feet will land upon a rock. Question number 5. What happens after Saul gets home? Well, Samuel does not sit around, that's for sure. Saul might be sort of lagging, but Samuel's not lagging. Look at verse 17. Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So Samuel's on the move. Saul might be hesitant, but Samuel's pushing ahead, full steam ahead. And Samuel's pretty bold, isn't he? By the way, just one more reminder, you're rejecting God when you do this. But we're going on. I don't know. It's just incredible how Samuel just like that, right there at the end. But what's going to happen? They're going to choose a king by lot. And by lot was usually either the Urim and the Thurim or dice. And they would use the dice or the Urim and Thurim to allow a choice to be made, sort of like drawing straws for us. And so, but Samuel and Saul know who's anointed king, but they also know Proverbs, or at least they know the thought of Proverbs, chapter 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God is going to show the people who the true king will be. Now, what happens? Verse 20. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clans of the Matherites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. So here it is, by lot, by dice, by drawing the straws, by the Urim and Thurim, Benjamin, and then the Matherites, and the Kish, and Saul's taken. Saul is going to be the king. He's the one that's chosen. And what happens? They can't find him, right? It's like somebody said, "Bingo!" And then nobody stands up to get the prize, right? Nobody is there. It's crickets. It's silent. And so what happens? Well, they phone a friend. They send out a lifeline. What do you mean by that? It's like new math people, Pi Day, right? Pi. Have you ever had to rework the equation? I'm looking at you, CJ, right? rework an equation just to make sure it's right. Or there's some Excel people too, right? And they get a little bug in it. And you ever have to rework an Excel formula just to make sure that it's right? Something like that. They're going to rework this thing to make sure that it's right. And so they phone a friend. They use a lifeline. And look what happens. Verse 22. So they inquire again of the Lord. Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Once again, I think it's an indication of a lot of things, but I don't think he's fully placing his trust that God has chosen him to be king over Israel. He's in the background, in the luggage. Can you imagine the horses and the camels and the caravan and the bags, and can't find Saul, and God says he's back there. If you go look, and sure enough, the 6'100" guy comes out, right? And like, oh, there he is. And then what happens? Verse 23, then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Goes back a long way, doesn't it? What did Saul look like on the outside? He looked like the perfect king, didn't he? Is it a foreshadowing? Will Saul be the perfect king? I want you to finish this line for me. Man looks at the appearances, but God looks upon the heart. He looks the part from the outside. He had the body of a king. He had the shoulders and the head of a king. But he didn't have the heart. He didn't have the heart of a king. How does this event end at Mizpah? Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of kingship. They knew what a king was supposed to be because Samuel told them. And he wrote them down in a book and laid it up before the Lord. I love the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Because the people of God were a people of words in a book. If it was important, they wrote it down. And here Samuel writes down the responsibilities of the king and lays it up before the Lord so that the king would be held accountable for his actions. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. And Saul went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And I want to end with those two thoughts echoing in our mind. The thought on the one hand is this: there were some that God touched, and their hearts were changed, and they followed Saul. And there were some, the text says, worthless fellows, that said, how can this man save us? So this is, at this point in time now, the Lord's anointed one. And God had worked in the hearts of some people, to draw them to the anointed one. And others said, how can this man save us? I want you to let those two thoughts echo and echo and echo down through the centuries. And there would be another anointed one. The anointed one. And some God would touch their hearts and they would be drawn to him. We saw it this morning, didn't we? They would bow the knee and ask him to save their little daughter. Disciples and others who would come to follow Jesus. But there would be some who says, how can this man from Galilee, the son of a carpenter, save us? It echoes, doesn't it? Those words echo down through the ages. So, my friend, Saul will fall short of being the perfect king. And David will come he'll fall short too. But his heart will be given over to God. And David's son, Solomon, will be a good king, even build the temple. But he'll be far from perfect as well. He'll fall short. And son after son after son, king after king after king, will fall short of the requirements that God requires to have the heart of a king. Until one day, not in a palace, but in a stable and laid in a manger, one will be born. And he will have the heart of a king. And he will grow. And he will be anointed by the Father. And he will live a perfect life. And some will be drawn to him. And some will say, how can this man save us? So I'm going to bid you, ask you, make sure that your heart is given over to God's perfect King, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life so that you might live the most kingly thing any person could do. Father, I pray and thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He was perfect in all of his ways. He had a heart of the Lion of Judah, and yet the disposition of a lamb. And he gave his life as the perfect king so that his people could live, to save them from their sins. And so this very night, we praise you and ask, O great God, by your grace and your mercy, draw our hearts, men and women alike, in this building this evening, to be followers of that King, King Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. I ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.